All right, good morning. My name is Godwin Sathyanathan. I'm one of the elders here, and I have the privilege of preaching God's word to you. If you have a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, that's okay, but if you have a Bible, turn to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19, and we're going to read just in a few minutes here, verses 23 through 27. You may know this, in the first century, what started as a daily greeting between Christians became, probably several hundred years later, an Easter greeting where one person, and you heard Stephanie do it a little bit, one person says, "He is risen," and the other person says, "He is risen indeed." So let's try that together, okay? He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen. Amen. So friends, why are these words so precious for Christians? Is it because Jesus' resurrection means we get to scatter plastic eggs throughout our backyard in hopes of turning our sweet children, our sweet angels, into sugar-saturated rascals? Is it because we're looking forward to gathering with family and friends around a delicious honey-baked ham in just a few minutes, depending on how long this guy goes? No, the resurrection of Jesus has supernatural and eternal significance, doesn't it? It creates a sort of faith-filled hope that Christians, and really this whole world, desperately needs. You know, hope right now seems like a rare commodity. The latest mood poll in America says that most of us are more worried than hopeful. Hope has become such an elusive thing. As humans, we experience the unique pain of seeing a world that ought to be well-ordered, but has gone terribly wrong. Maybe in the last 12 months for you, there's been a diagnosis. Perhaps in the last 12 months for you, you have lost someone that you have loved. Perhaps you've lost your job. Maybe there's some other trial that you're enduring. And so we feel the pain and the tension between what Christopher Ashe says is the monster God who seems to be running the world and the true God we hope actually is. Today we're going to look at the story of Job to think about this a little. Job was a man who endured so much unjust suffering. And so when we suffer, when we lose a loved one or someone around us suffers greatly, the question, of course, that we ask often is why? That's the question that reverberates, honestly, through most of this book, the book of Job. Why? The widow asks, why did he have to die so young? We had great plans for retirement. The wife asks, why does he have Alzheimer's? Why do I have to live with an agonizing, ever so gradual bereavement? The worn out Christian asks, why did I get this job, which has become so frustrating, so life sucking for me? Someone else asks, why was my childhood so difficult? Why did my parents get divorced, leaving such a long shadow of pain in my life? An exhausted mom asks, why was my son born handicapped? We've all asked some version of these questions, haven't we? And the question that lies underneath all these questions is this: who's running this world anyway? Is it the monster God or a good and just God? Let's see what Job thinks. Let me invite Jess to come and read our passage for us.
Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would rivet our hearts, that you would take us from suffering and pain. And as we try to connect our lives to this man who suffered so much, that you would carry us from that place to the cross and then to the empty tomb. And may we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, which brings us into this category of vindication. Help teach us, Father, about vindication today. In Jesus' name, amen. Here is the main point. You know, this morning I have the privilege of showing you this staggering truth. So here's the main point. You'll see it on the screen. Here's a sentence. Even in your darkest days, you, Christian, have this hope. Jesus has been raised to guarantee your vindication. I'm going to say it one more time. Even in your darkest days, I know some of you are walking into this room and you feel like this is a dark day still. But I want you to know you can have this solid hope. Jesus has been raised to guarantee your vindication. And we're going to get there. Vindication is an important biblical motif. We don't talk about it enough, I think. Vindication is the action of clearing someone's name of wrongdoing or injustice. And for Christians, it's profoundly connected to Jesus's resurrection, as we'll soon see. So I want to offer you two recognitions that we see here in Job's mind. Just a very quick review of my sources. So you've already heard Christopher Ashe, the other man that helped me, scholar. It's Douglas Sean O'Donnell. Here's the first recognition from Job. He has a heartfelt longing for vindication as we look at verses 23 and 24. So let's kind of gather the story up a little bit in our minds. What happened to Job? What's the story? Well, Job was upright and feared God and turned away from evil. This is chapter 1 of Job. And God blessed him with family and possessions and servants so that he was, quote, the greatest of all people in the East. So when Satan told God that Job was faithful only because God had blessed him, God allowed Satan to take away all of Job's blessings one by one to test Job. So Job went through this intense suffering from losing his family and property and possessions to enduring these physical torments. He had these boils all over his body. But Job continued, even through this all this suffering, he continued to worship God even as he struggled to have a right view of God. It hasn't been easy for Job because he has these three friends who are giving him terrible advice. Do you have friends that give you terrible advice? Well, he's got three of them, okay? And they've been telling him to repent. Of course you're suffering, Job. Of course you feel God is against you. You must have some sin, some hidden sin in you, and so you need to repent. Whoa, wait a second. Does suffering in our lives mean that we've done something wrong? Are we talking about a spiritual tit for tat here? I mean, can you imagine if God was actually like this? If God was this kind of monster God, this God of karma? If you do bad, bad stuff's gonna come to you. If you do good, good things will come to you. Friends, reality is before a holy God, Job and his friends and every person in this room would have zero ground to stand on because we are all sinful and thus all deserve death and judgment. Suffering is a horrible consequence of sin. After Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, this entire world was plunged into sin and suffering. From death to demons, to chronic pain and corruption, to world hunger and weeds that annoyingly grow in the garden. This world is broken by sin. So Job, at the beginning of chapter 19, he begins to wrestle with God. Where is the God of justice? Aren't I one of the faithful? He even feels, according to verse 12, like God is attacking him. And then in verses 13 through 19, we see Job complaining that the monster God has isolated him. He has no friends. He has no house guests. He has no family. The root issue here is justification. Job wants to be counted as righteous, but he seems to be treated as if he's guilty. God seems like some kind of a vicious monster who's tearing apart his life. Maybe you've had thoughts like this about God. Maybe you've thought about him more like he's a monster. I think we can take away a few important lessons from this. One thing is that it's okay to bring your strongest complaints to God, like Job did. We can do that too. We can be honest with God. And yet, we should also recognize that our complaints may not all have truth in them. I love what Jerry Bridges says. He says, quote, "Don't believe everything you think. You cannot be trusted to tell yourself the truth. Stay in the word." I think he's right. So yes, bring your complaints to God, but expect your thinking to be reshaped. God brings relief by reconfiguring your perspective, not only by reconfiguring your circumstances. Okay, so what about Job's perspective needs to be reconfigured? Notice verse 21. He says, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you, my friends." He's talking not to God, to his friends. "For the hand of God has touched me." Huh, okay. Is this true that God's hand has touched Job? We who have such a high view of God's sovereignty would affirm this. God's hands, we see that kind of motif elsewhere in the Bible, and we know that God is sovereign. We want to affirm that. But in this particular book, it was not God's hand, but Satan's hand. Satan says to God, "Stretch out your hand, God, and touch all that Job has." God says, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, Satan." We see this throughout the book. Of course, God gave permission. God has Satan on a leash. It's not like God just kind of exited the scene, but it was Satan's hand, not God's, that actually did these terrible things to Job. You see, Job got it wrong, at least partially wrong. Hear me now, because this is important. Satan masquerades as God every day and persuades Job that it is directly God who is turned against him. Job can't see whose hand is striking him. But friends, we can see, can't we? What does this mean for us? Well, let me put it simply. God rules this entire universe. He rules your life and my life. But under his rule, there is a suffering in this world, a world that is, of course, sinful and evil. Under God's rule is a wicked ruler named Satan. So suffering can sometimes come to us because we live in this fallen world. It can also come from the hand of Satan himself. You see, friends, sometimes even God's faithful can have a faulty view of God. Maybe the monster God you hate so much isn't the true God, but Satan himself. So Job is wrestling with thoughts like this. But then notice verses 23 and 24. Let's read these together. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. And that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever." Now, what is going on here? Well, Job's pretty sure he's going to die. He's been fighting to prove his innocence, but it's been a losing battle. And so when he dies, his friends, maybe they will put on his gravestone, "Here lies Job, who was a sinner with horrible sins he refused to confess. He has paid for his sins at last. May he not rest in peace." That'd be awful, right? And Job is saying, you know what? I hope someone, someday, will hear me. Do you ever feel like that? I hope someone, someday, will hear me. There's a deep crescendo here as he yearns for his words. First of all, to be put in a book, but then he knows that the books are not permanent, and so he yearns for his words to be engraved in something more lasting. And so he's like, hey, how about a rock? Give me a rock. Maybe someday someone will read it. Vanitha Reisner is one woman who knows about this. She's kind of a modern-day Job. Here's part of her story. It's told mostly in her words. "I don't think I can make it through this pain. I just don't see how. It started when I was a child and I was bullied constantly. I became an adult and thought my life would change with a Prince Charming. But then my infant son died because of a doctor's mistake. Shortly after, I was diagnosed with post-polio syndrome, a chronic pain that could leave me a quadriplegic. And then my husband left me with two teenage daughters because he couldn't handle our situation. Here is a woman. She's alive today. She's trusting God. Here is a woman who longed for vindication. She longed for some book or some rock. She longed for someone, somewhere, to testify to the injustice that's in her life. And I got to ask the question, what about you? I don't know all of your stories. I don't know how you've been harmed by others. I don't know the mistreatments you've received, but this I know. Your longing for healing and resolution and forgiveness and vindication is a good longing. To want healing, to want vindication, to want your wounds to be taken away in some way, this is a Christian longing. I hope you know that. Now, what I want you to see this morning is that Easter and the resurrection is the answer to all of this. What I want to do now is to aim that longing, that yearning, in the only place where relief can be found, where the tension can be resolved. And thankfully, this is exactly where Job goes next. Let's see our second recognition in verses 25 through 27, a confident hope in vindication. Look with me at verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth or the dust. He's talking about his grave, by the way. This is the most famous verse in Job. I think it's the pinnacle of his hope. If you look before, if you look after this verse, you're going to find a lot of pain and hurt and lament. But here, I think, is the climax of Job's hope. And that hope, I want you to notice, hopefully you did, it's rooted in a God who will redeem and vindicate and raise from the dead. I closed the Good Friday service a couple days ago by saying, it's Friday, but Sunday is coming. And that's the turn that we're about to make. So hang tight with me. Verse 25, he says, for I know. What does Job know? He knows two things. First of all, that Job has a living Redeemer. He knows this. Now, Redeemer is kind of a Christian word, you know, like, oh yeah, we kind of toss our Jesus, Redeemer, cross, Savior, tomb. These are words we toss out, and we need to understand what they mean. What exactly does Redeemer mean? Well, it's the Hebrew word goel. Let's say that together. I want to teach you some Hebrew this morning. Goel. Goel. There you go. Goel. And a goel is someone tied to you by a covenant, usually a relative, whose calling is to stand for you when you were wronged. If you were murdered, he saw to it to punish the murderer. If your share in the promised land was under threat, he safeguarded it. If your widow was childless, he gave her a child. In every way, he stood for you when you could not stand for yourself. He is your goel, your champion, your vindicator. And friends, right here, Job is saying that God himself, who lives forever, will be his goel. Only God can exonerate him. Only God can right every wrong against him. And what is this Redeemer going to do? Notice, stand on the dust. Again, this is a reference to Job's grave. Better than some fading tombstone inscription, there will be an eternal vindicator standing on his grave, swearing to his right relationship with God. How about that? Same thing can be said of every Christian in this room, that if you are a genuine Christian, God himself, not a relative, not a good friend, not the highest human court of appeal, but God himself will one day, I mean, get this is mind-blowing stuff, right? God himself will one day defend you and avenge you if necessary and commend you and vindicate you far into eternity. Is this not comforting, friends? So that's the first thing Job knows. Here's the second thing. Look at verses 26 and 27. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Wonder what that's like, guys. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Even as he's writing this poetry, his heart is fainting within him. This is a moment. This is a moment. What's this in reference to? It's in reference to, of course, his own resurrection. And not just that he will be resurrected, but with resurrected eyes, notice that he will see God face to face. Job believes that one day this will happen, and he longs for it. He yearns for it. But I don't think Job understands to the fullest the words he's saying. Today, Easter Sunday, we see far more, don't we? We see far more in what Job says here than what he saw centuries ago. We see in our rear view mirror what he saw only through his windshield. Job had no idea how all of this would come about, but we do, don't we, friends? And it's tempting to very quickly apply Job's stories to you and me, right? Hey, pastor, I'm gonna get what Job got too, because I'm a Christian. Yeah, absolutely, amen. We're gonna get there here in a second. But we need to take one more step, a crucial step, because in Job's life and suffering and vindication, do we not see a pattern, a type that gets filled up with Jesus? Was it not Jesus who identifies with Job's suffering, who suffered unto death, even though he was truly innocent? I mean, Job was a sinner, not fully innocent, but he was faith-filled and right with God as a result. But Jesus, he was truly and completely innocent. No charge could ever be brought against Jesus. And like Job, Jesus had friends, some from his own people, who slandered him. While Job's descent into this hellish suffering was awful, something most of us will never experience, Job's story, if you know the end of the story, it actually turns for good before he dies, as God would bring him that relief and bless him. But what about Jesus? It went the other direction, didn't it? His descent and hellish suffering kept going. It did not let up. It got worse as one by one, everyone abandoned him. The religious elite and the Jews and the disciples, even his best friend, Peter. And there, as Jesus hung on the cross, it would be God himself who for a few moments would forsake his own son. You see, friends, there was a real believer, Jesus, whom the monster god Satan attacked with all of his resources. A blameless God-man who experienced a terrible death he did not deserve. And whatever horrible injustices and terrible abuses and twisted scenarios that humanity has endured, whether that's the Holocaust or 9/11 or human trafficking or the modern oppression of totalitarian regimes, none of those are the greatest injustice in human history. That label is reserved for God's holy and innocent Son on a cross. I don't say that to diminish human suffering. I say that to elevate the absolute scandal and atrocity of the cross. You see, friends, for Easter to mean anything at all for you and me, it had to first mean something for Jesus. Jesus, before he could become our Goel, God had to become his. The empty tomb is the place this happened. We must see in the empty tomb first that God's beloved son has been vindicated. That everything he claimed about himself in this life, that he is God's son, that he is the King of kings, the Lord of life, the suffering servant, the Messiah, the ransom of sinners, the second person of the Trinity. It's all true. If we could just for a moment glory in this, if we could just kind of revel in this first and worship God because of this first, and then recognize that in Jesus' victory and vindication is ours. For Jesus has now become our Goel. We can say with Job, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." You see, there is something far worse than us being mistreated and wanting justice. It's us mistreating God without justice being served. For we have sinned against him. And all of God's accusations against us are 100% accurate. And so the question isn't only, will God vindicate me because of all the stuff they've done or this world has done to me? But will God vindicate me because of all of the stuff that I have done against him? Jesus' death and resurrection are the answer to both questions. Only God could set this up, right? Jesus' death provides the payment for our sins. Jesus' resurrection provides the promise of vindication. And so in one sense, that vindication has already occurred for Christians. We have been declared righteous. In another sense, that vindication is incomplete because God's declaration hasn't gone public. That's coming one day. We believe that as Christians, don't we? We believe that the same God who stood upon Christ's tomb and acted as his Goel to vindicate him by resurrection, he will one day, I want you to hear this carefully now, he will one day stand upon the grave of every man and woman in Christ to act as our Goel. And so we believe that any vindication that we receive on that last day is by grace alone. It's not built on your goodness or my goodness or your charms or your parents' spiritual coattails or your personal spiritual resume. Your vindication is built upon the vindication of another. If you're not a Christian here this morning, welcome to Redeeming Grace Church. I hope you feel welcomed here. What does this mean for you? How can God become your vindication? How can Jesus become your Goel? You must repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone for forgiveness and follow him. If you can renounce your own life, renounce all the ways you've tried to vindicate yourself, and then connect your life by faith to this living Redeemer Jesus, then you're in. You're in. You can look at these verses and say, hey, I can say this. It's not just Job. It's not these people around me here at Redeeming Grace Church. I can say, I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon my grave and I'm going to see him. You can have all of that. But if you don't repent and believe, then Job's sufferings becomes a little picture of judgment to come. I don't want that for you. So let me plead with you. Don't be captive to the lies of this world, lies that will push you to consider injustices out there more than the injustices that might come from you. Don't get so swept up in the injustices of this world that you miss the one who suffered far more injustice than any of us. Trust him. Repent of your sin and follow him. Now, if you are a Christian, oh man, I want you to look at this rock solid hope. I'm gonna press in a little bit here and then we're gonna be done, okay? It's 28 minutes, I'm doing good. You don't have to clap. If you are a Christian, look at this hope. Let me just press this in. This world can do its worst. It did its worst against Jesus. They put him on the cross, right? Tried to erase his memory from the history books. Tried to twist and distort his story. This world can do its worst to you. Satan can attack you, can hand you crosses, can mete out all kinds of pains to you, can accuse you, can trouble you. But Jesus rose from the grave. He is alive today. He is victor over Satan. And he is your vindicator. And all of that victory, all of that vindication you have now, it is yours, dear Christian. What hope we have. And so for the Christian in this room grieving the recent death of a Christian loved one, listen to the good news of Job. Because your Redeemer lives, every goodbye said between Christians at the deathbed in this life has a corresponding hello in the next life in the presence of God. You will, with your loved ones, vindicated together, see God face to face. For the Christian in this room suffering some life-altering trial, maybe a broken marriage, maybe chronic pain, a disability, a terminal illness, listen to the good news of Job. Because your Redeemer lives. Your life may not be fully put together in this age. It may be painfully cut short or prolonged with unimaginable pain and dysfunction. But hear me now. In the coming age, every bit of your heartache, every bit of your body aches and your soul aches will be restored to not just full capacity, but new capacity. New capacity. Because there you will see and enjoy your Lord Jesus with new eyes and new bodies and new hearts. And for the Christian in this room that has endured mistreatment or abuse or injustice or false accusations, it feels like no one sees. Listen to the good news of Job. Because your Redeemer lives, God sees you. He sees all of it. He sees all of it. You may have to endure a life where there isn't resolution to those things. But one day that will not be so. One day your God will be your eternal Goel, forever declaring to this world your innocence because of a cross and an empty tomb. This is what Easter is about. Even in your darkest days, you've got hope. That Jesus was raised for his vindication and yours as well. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise this morning as we consider this great passage in a very stressful and painful book. We have this little lingering moment of hope. And as we pull it forward and we see this passage in light of the cross and the empty tomb, we can declare in a way that Job never dreamed of. We can declare together that our Redeemer lives. And Father, I pray for all of those in particular who are hurting right now. Those who feel like perhaps they are encountering the monster God. I pray, Father, that you would help them know you. That you would help them know that you see them in a way that is profound and powerful. That your presence is with them. I pray that they would know that right now. That your spirit would do something that I can't do. None of us can do. Your spirit would do something to them. Where they would have a strong, powerful sense of your comforting presence and assurance. Would you do that, please? Amen.